was having a conversation with somebody that grew up in this church. He's probably about 25, or I'll say 22 to 26 now, just so you can't figure out exactly who it is. But I was having a conversation with him, and I asked him where he was going to church. And he said, well, I've been going to this church, and then I went to this church for a while, and then I went over here. And I said, well, why? He goes, well, I want to find people that are like me. I want to find a church that has a nice younger population with a lot of single folks that I can hang out with. I said, okay, I get that. And then he said something, but you know what? I really do want to come back to Crossroads. And I said, well, why is that? He goes, because I miss the doctrinal truth that has been instilled in my life. He goes, from the preaching to the Sunday school to the youth group, it's just given me such a firm foundation in my life. And he said, I have a lot of friends. I have a lot of friends that have great relationships with God when things go well. But when things don't go so well in their life, then they fall away from God. And until their life is going well again, they don't draw back close to Him. And he said, I feel like I have a foundation in my life that even when things are going bad, I know in my mind the truth about who God is and what He has done in my life and what He does in my life. And he says, when I go to some of these other churches, I oftentimes feel like I get a lesson in psychology based on the Bible. And that's not to say, and believe me, I'm not saying the Christian Reformed Church has a market cornered on biblical preaching. There are a lot of Bible preaching churches out there that are fantastic. But he said, I go to a lot of churches and it feels like it's a psychology lesson based on the Bible, and I miss that truth. And so this truth that we're going to talk about, as John Calvin says, it's not just an affair of the tongue, but of the life. It's not just an affair of the mind, but of the life. I've said before that I think our church does a great job of teaching us stuff that we need to know, but not always developing our love for God, our love for Jesus in our hearts. And I do believe that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the life is lived. And so this doctrine that we're going to study, that we're going to talk about, it's not just something that we learn in our heads, but something we need to learn in our hearts and apply to our lives. And we'll try to do that as we go through this 12 weeks with you. Kevin and I are going to shoulder most of the load, but we're really excited because Pastor Al was scheduled to preach two times. I'm going to preach this week on the Trinity. Kevin has next week on the Bible. And then Pastor Al was scheduled to preach and just jumped right in and said, yeah, I'd love to take the next two topics. So instead of having to take a break, we're going to be able to continue on. But we've titled this series, Foundation for Life, because it really is a foundation. It's something that you're going to build on and use your whole life to allow you to draw closer to God and to live the life He has called you to live. One of the things I want to point out, I asked Roger on Thursday, I think, and he got it done on Thursday. But we put for all you people that like your e-Bibles, for all you people that like to follow along on your iPads or your iPhones, you can go out to our website, and out there, on the left-hand side, there's a little navigational thing that says Curriculum for Foundation for Life series. And in there, there'll be sermon notes as well as a study guide that if you want to go a little bit deeper on your own or with a small group or with your spouse, it's out there. Some questions you can ask each other if you want to go a little bit deeper. You know, it's interesting. I was having a discussion with a guy from work, and he goes, I don't believe you should take iPads to church. And that led to a great big discussion about the number one thing that you should take to church other than yourself. We settled on clothes, but Bible was a close second. But I want to talk about that for just a minute. If you build a foundation, the chief tool you use is really a trowel, right? Use a trowel. And if you were going to hire somebody to build your foundation, and you had two guys show up, one had his trowel wrapped still right from the store, never been used. Another guy shows up with a dirty trowel that looks like it's nicked up, the handle's worn down, looks like it's been used a lot. Who'd you hire? You wouldn't hire the guy with the shiny new trowel, right? Because he's probably never laid a foundation in his life. You'd hire the guy who has the used trowel. And so I encourage you, take your Bible. Use your Bible. Write in your Bible. Take notes in your Bible. Use it like you would use a trowel to build a foundation. And then finally, one more disclaimer. Anybody here done brickwork or blockwork? One, two. Is it easy? Three. It's not easy. I've done some of it too. I was a guy that had to just carry everything everywhere. Building a foundation isn't always easy. But building a foundation is always worth it. And so there's going to be some times where you might be tempted to zone out, where you might be tempted not to listen. And I ask you, just double down on those efforts, because I promise you it'll be worth it. We're going to start with Genesis 1, verse 1. You don't need to open your Bible there because you know it. We're going to start with a verse, "In the beginning, God." And we're going to stop right there, because this morning we're going to talk about God, about the Trinity, about who God is and how he's revealed himself in the Bible. And we'll talk about the Bible in the weeks to come. We'll actually talk about the Bible next week. But John Calvin said, "There is no knowing that does not begin with knowing God." And so we are going to start at the very beginning with God. And we're going to talk about the Trinity today. And I had an English teacher. I also had a math teacher. My math teacher always drove me crazy, because he wouldn't teach us the easy way to do the math problems. Anybody going through math knows this. They teach you the long, hard way so that when they teach you the shortcut, you really appreciate it, so you understand the theory behind the problem. But this morning, instead of doing that, I'm going to give you the answer first, and then we're going to build up to it. So we're going to define the Trinity. We're going to define the Trinity, and then we'll build up to it through the Bible. So we read we stated the Apostles' Creed earlier today. Does anybody know what Heidelberg question and answer the Apostles' Creed is? Okay, let me ask another question. Does anybody know what number Michael Jordan wore the first time he played with the Bulls? Yeah, say it, somebody. 23, that's right. So question and answer 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism is the Apostles' Creed. 24, ask this question. How are these articles divided? How are these articles divided? And the answer is, God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And then question 25 comes up and says, since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is, because that is how God has revealed himself in this word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. File that away for just a minute. Next, we're going to go to the Trinity, the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession was written by Guido de Bry in 1561. There's your history lesson for the day. It was in response to some persecution that they were feeling from the king. The king thought they were rebels. And so Guido wrote this confession that says, hey, we're not rebels. Here's what we believe. And you can see it's not in opposition to the throne. They sent that to the king, and they had this line included in their letter. Just listen to this. This is how strongly they felt about this confession. They sent it to the king and said, "We will offer our backs to stripes, our tongues to knives, our mouths to gags, and our whole bodies to the fire, but we will not go back on this confession." And ultimately, Guido de Bry was martyred in 1567. But listen to what the Belgic Confession says. "In keeping with this truth and word of God, we believe in one God, who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And I told you it's hard, and I ask you, just pay attention as we go through these. And we'll talk about those incommunicable properties in weeks to come too. But we'll pull some truth out of there in just a minute. Next, we're going to go to the Athanasian Creed. Do you know who wrote the Athanasian Creed? Everybody wants to say Athanasius, but it wasn't him. But they thought he did, so they named it after him, and the name stuck. But over 380 of the 660 words of the Athanasian Creed talk about the Trinity. That's over half of it. The Creed was written as a direct refutation of the Arian view of the Trinity, which says that God created Jesus and that God is over Jesus. And we'll talk about that more this morning in just a minute. But listen to what it says in the Athanasian Creed, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. So I want to take what those three things have said and put it into something that is easy for me to grasp, a lot fewer words. Is that the Trinity defined is one true God who is eternal but exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that reminds me a little bit of who's on first. for all you older folks, you've seen that before, right? Abbott and Costello. He's trying to tell him about this ball team where the player who plays first base is who? What plays second base? I don't know, is third base? And one of them says the other. So who's on first? The reply is, well, yes, he is. Well, no, I want to know who is on first. That's right. Won't you just tell me who's on first? Yeah, he is. And it goes back and forth like that for a long time. It's really quite funny. So the older folks, and I'll say older being 35 and older, probably have seen that before. Younger folks, hit or miss. Google it, YouTube it, check it out. It's worth a laugh. But it's a little bit like that with the Trinity, right? So how many gods do you have? One. Well, who is it? It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you have three gods. Nope, we have one. It's a little bit like that. It can be a little bit confusing. And why I think Augustine said, if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. But if you try to explain it, you lose your mind. We're going to try nonetheless this morning. And I will confess up front that there will probably be a little bit of tension at the end that you probably won't completely understand it, even though you should be completely able to explain it. We're going to start with one true God, and I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. I've put them all in your outlines, and they're also on the outline on the web. But we're going to go through these pretty quickly. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39 says, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and in the earth below. There is no other. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So only one God, and he is one. 1 Kings 8, verse 60, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. Isaiah 46, verse 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. There is only one God, only one true God. That's from the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament as well. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. That's the most important commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then John 5, verse 44. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? There is only one true God. It's made abundantly clear in Scripture a number of different places. What I've given you here is just a sampling of the few of them. We could probably spend the next however much time we wanted reading verses that talk about one true God. But in Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 10, I want to read two other things. They sacrifice to false gods, which are not God. And then 1 Corinthians 10, no, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Because this doctrine of one true God has immensely practical implications. Is that this postmodernism baloney about I don't care what you believe as long as you believe in something. I don't care who you worship as long as you worship something couldn't be further from the truth. Because it says that if you are not worshiping the God as he's described himself in the Bible to be, you're worshiping what? You're worshiping a demon God. And if somebody comes knocking on your door, and if you want to real quickly get to the heart of what they believe, you start asking them what they believe about God. Because they don't believe that God is eternal, that God exists as three distinct persons. And if they don't worship that God, then they are worshiping a demon God. And that is extremely important for you to know. Extremely important to know that the only God is the God as he's revealed himself in the Bible to be. Next, God is eternal. We won't spend much time here. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. Isaiah 43, 10, before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. God is eternal. And for me, that is something really difficult to get my hands around. Is that the God that I pray to is the same God that talked to Adam. The God that I sing to is the same God that David sang to. And he's not changed. He's been the same from before time began to as long as your mind can possibly imagine. So that wasn't too bad, that God is one, God is eternal. But now we're going to get to he exists as three distinct persons. And I'm going to start with the easy one, the low-hanging fruit, if you will, because just about every Christian religion believes that God the Father is God. And so we'll just grab one here real quickly. Genesis 1:29, then God said, oh, I'm sorry. He exists as three distinct persons. Now, Genesis 1:29, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Now, admittedly, this would have been easier if it had said, then God the Father said to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. It doesn't say that, but we will build up to that. But what this says is that God is referring to himself in the plural. He didn't say, then let me make man in my image. He said, let us make man in our image. And so God is referring to himself in the plural. And so we're going to start with the Father. This is the low-hanging fruit I was talking about. Almost every Christian religion believes this. Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, whom from all things come and for whom we live. So the Father is God. God the Father is God. Jesus is God. We're going to look at that through a couple places. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So from this we learn that the Word was around in the beginning, and the Word was God. If you go to John 1:14, it says the Word, the same Word, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ, the Son, is the Word, and the Word is God. So Jesus is God. And we can see that also in John 8. Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. You ever wonder why they got so upset about that? Why did they get so upset about Jesus' answer? It's because Jesus was claiming to be God. You have to go all the way back into Exodus. So God came to Moses and said, Moses, I want you to deliver my people from the land of Egypt. And Moses was persona non grata. He wasn't welcome by the Israelites. He fled. He was living in a different land. And God said, no, I need you to go get my people out of Egypt. And Moses said, well, who am I going to tell him is sending me? Who's going to rescue him? And God says in Exodus 3:14, he said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are saying to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And so the name God used is I am. The name Jesus used is I am. It's the same name. Jesus right here is claiming to be God. Jesus is God. And if that's not clear enough, John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. We are one. And if we're one, we're God. There's other passages, John 20, 28, Romans 9, 5, Titus 2, 13. Jesus is God. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit for just a minute. And before we get to the scriptural support for the Holy Spirit being God, I just want to make sure we're all on the same page about who the Holy Spirit is. So often it's easy to think of the Holy Spirit as this thing out there, this mist, this magical thing that we don't really understand, that we can't get our arms around. I just want to say that just as we read earlier, the Holy Spirit is a person. Just like God the Father is a person and Jesus is a person, has personal characteristics. He's referred to in Scripture with personal pronouns. In John 14, it's called He. Romans 8 refers to it as Himself. And this person is able to grieve, love. He has a mind. He speaks. He can be lied to. He can be tested. It's very important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. But the Holy Spirit is God. 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Lord who is the Spirit. And then one more place, a story out of Scripture, something that happened. There were these two people, Ananias and Sapphira. They had some land and they sold it. They sold it and got a large amount of money for this land. And they took a big chunk of that money and gave it to the church, which is really a good thing to do. Really, they should be lauded for that. And if it had stopped there, they probably would have been. But what they did is they started to lie about it and said, you know what? We gave all of the money we got to the church. We gave it all away. And then listen to what it says in Acts 5:3-4. Then Peter said, Ananias, How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold and after it was sold? Wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. I added that those emphasized pieces there. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, we see the Holy Spirit, or the Trinity, show up in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. And we're going to look at that just for a minute this morning. Genesis 1 and 2, and we talked about this a little bit already. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So there we see God the Father is there at the beginning of time at creation. The Holy Spirit is there hovering over the waters. And if you go to John 1, which we read earlier, the Word, Jesus, was there. All things were created through the Word. And so at the very beginning, at the very first mention of God, we have the Trinity. Other places it shows up in the Old Testament. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. Now you might look at that and say, okay, Nate, I see two of them. I see the Spirit and I see the Sovereign Lord, but where's Jesus? Because if this is an Isaiah, isn't the me Isaiah? If you fast forward a number of years to Luke 4, Jesus quotes the scripture and says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus. So again, we see the Trinity in the Old Testament. We see the Trinity in the New Testament. Probably most familiar. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That's taken from the King James Version because it's easier to see. So the Trinity exists in the Old and the New Testament. Let's talk for just a minute how the Trinity works. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 says that the clearest. To God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. That's how the Trinity works. If you think about that in your own life, how amazing that is. How sinful we are. What we deserve is death and hell. But through the redemptive work of the Trinity, it's not what we get. God, who loved us so much, sent His Son to this earth for us. To walk the life that we walk. Have you ever thought that Jesus probably hit His thumb with a hammer at some point? Just like we hit our thumbs with hammers? That He knows exactly what it means to be human. He knows the struggles that we have probably better than we know them. His struggle was way worse than any struggle we can even comprehend. But yet He loved us and walked that road for us. Died for our sins. And the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and prompts us to love Jesus and to love God. And so the Trinity is at work in your salvation and in my salvation. And that's how the Trinity works. Now, I want to slip a math lesson in here because I like to do that. The transitive property. How many people would have known what the transitive property is if I hadn't put it up here? One, two, three. We've got a small handful. Two kids, which I know one of them is mine, and so it's a little suspect. But the transitive property says if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. That makes sense, right? I put an example up there. Hopefully it's not too hard. If 2 plus 2 equals 4 and 8 minus 6 equals 4, then 2 plus 2 equals 8 minus 6. Makes sense? Makes sense. I'm going to tell you it makes sense. But that doesn't work when you talk about the Trinity. Because if the Father is God and Jesus is God, then you'd say the Father is Jesus. But that's not the way it works. And so it's just one more thing for me that causes some difficulty. And it leads to I think that directly leads to some of the false teachings about the Trinity, is because people want to be able to do that. And so some of the false teachings about the Trinity, polytheism and tritheism, really saying the same thing, that there's not one God, but there's multiple gods. Tritheism would be there's three gods. They would say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, but they are completely distinct. They're not of the same essence. They're not one God. They're completely distinct. Modalism says, well, there's one God, but he shows himself as three different people at different times, whatever is needed. So God would be God the Father when that's needed, be God the Son when that's needed, and he'd be God the Holy Spirit when that was needed. But it's one God who shows himself as three different forms. Arianism, or subordinism, says that God created Jesus and that God is over Jesus. God did not create Jesus. Jesus is God and has been around forever. And then finally, I just don't want to get us confused, get anybody confused with Trinitarian theology, because that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Trinitarian doctrine, what we believe about the Trinity, but we're not talking about Trinitarian theology, which says that everything that happened to Christ at the cross has happened to us. So that everybody in the whole world is right with God right now. And that all you have to do is come to that realization and you'll be saved. And so that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the Trinity. We're talking about Trinitarian doctrine, not Trinitarian theology. So, people have tried to simplify their understanding of the Trinity. Have anybody seen any of these examples to help explain the Trinity before? Okay, we got one, two. All right, good. We got a few people have seen some of these. An apple, an egg, a three-leaf clover, water, well, H2O, which can exist as ice, water, or gas. Three-in-one shampoo, that was one of my favorites. All right, kids, I was going to ask the adults to do this, but I know there's no chance. So can I have any kids that are maybe fifth grade and under just stand up for a minute? Anybody, any kids, fifth grade and under? I see two of them right there. There's one over there. This isn't hard. Oh, no, you're over fifth grade. All right, put your thumb up like this. And on the count of three, we're going to put them down and we're going to go, okay? One, two, three. These are all terrible examples of the Trinity, because they all take one of those false teachings to help understand the Trinity. Think about an apple. An apple skin is different than the apple good stuff, which is different than the apple core. Nobody eats the core of an apple. Those three things are fundamentally different. They're not the same essence. You can say the same thing about the egg and a three-leaf clover. Water is really two atoms of hydrogen and one of oxygen. It just shows up in different forms. And so all of these things lead to false teachings about the Trinity. As a matter of fact, I would say if you ever say that I completely get the idea of Trinity and I understand it fully, you probably understand some sort of heresy. Because to fully understand how God can be three persons yet one, I think it's too hard for us to get our minds around. I know it's too hard for me to fully get my mind around. And I think that's why in Isaiah 55, when God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways," that's what he's saying, is that there's some things that you just cannot understand. And you have to accept by faith. And I truly believe this is one of those things. So I want to spend some time then on why this matters. Who cares? Well, first, I think it almost goes unsaid, at least when unwritten, is that you need to know who you worship. You're worshiping God. And you need to know what that means. But practically speaking, God loves you. And when I say God loves you, the Holy Spirit loves you, Jesus loves you, God the Father loves you. We talked about it a little bit earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him shall not perish but will have eternal life. God the Father loves you. Jesus loves you. It says in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus laid down his life for you and for me. And again, I don't want to gloss over that because I think we've heard it so many times. You know, that's probably a double-edged sword, right? You can never hear it too many times, but when you hear it so often, you start to tune out, maybe not listen, maybe not really understand what that means. What he went through. He felt those nails going through his hands just as sharply and painfully as you or I would. We sometimes look at him and say, yeah, but he was God, so it was okay. He was fully human. He knew that pain, intimately knew that pain, and he knew it was coming. I mean, just think about that for a minute. If your whole life you were living knowing what was at the end, and knowing that was at the end, and yet Jesus loves us so much, he was willing to give his life for us. And the Holy Spirit loves you. There are times when you pray and you don't even know what to say. The Holy Spirit loves you, and he utters the words for you. So what does a Trinitarian life look like in your life? First, let me say the Trinitarian life is Trinitarian, in that everything is by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Your worship, your service, your prayer, it's all prompted by the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's through the blood of Jesus to the glory of God the Father. See, God sent his Son Jesus. Jesus sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus, who points us to God. And so your life is Trinitarian. Second, your life is loving. 1 John 4, verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you want to know what true love looks like, look at the Trinity. Think about Jesus getting baptized and God the Father saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Perfect love is expressed in the Trinity. We think we know what love is. We love French fries. We love basketball games. We love the Hawkeyes. We love the Cyclones. We love Duke. I'll raise my hand. But true love, God is true love. We think we love our boyfriend or our girlfriend. And we move in together and we say, well, I love her, so I'm going to live with her. That's not true love. That's not love as God has described it to be and modeled it to be. I read this verse earlier, John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, to lay one down one's life for his friend. Jesus modeled love. Trinitarian life is communal. Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The Holy Spirit exists in community, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God, when he made us in his likeness, and we'll hear about this more in a couple weeks, he made us for community. He made us to hang out with our friends. He made us to gather together and worship him. He made us to gather together and pray. And so Trinitarian life is communal. Finally, Trinitarian life is humble. Luke 22, 42, Jesus said to God, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knew it was coming. He didn't want to go down that path. But he humbled himself and submitted to God's authority while he was here on earth. In Philippians 2, verse 3, in humility, consider others better than yourself. 1 Peter 5, 5, clothe yourselves with humility. Trinitarian life is Trinitarian. It's loving, it's communal, it's humble. And so this doctrine of Trinity deeply affects your life. It's one of the foundational stones upon which your life needs to be built. Because if you build your life on the truth of the gospel, on the truth of who God says he is, when the storms of your life come, the foundation will not wash away. The foundation will not wash away. You want to know how people go through tough times in their life and keep their faith intact? It's because they built a solid foundation. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you so much for your word which we can open, your word which we can read, and your word from which we can learn. Lord, I just pray that the the truths you've laid in my heart, I was able to articulate clearly, Lord, and that whatever brings you honor and glory, winnow that into our hearts this morning. Lord, I thank you for these people here. I thank you for this church. Lord, I just pray for us as a body that we'll draw closer to you, that we'll draw closer to each other, that we'll look to serve people where their need is, and then we'll look to serve you wherever you would lead us. Lord, I know there's some people going through tough times right now. We just lift them up to you, Lord. Pray for Joan Ryerkirk and her family, God. Her brother was just admitted to the hospital this morning with pneumonia, Lord. And I just pray that you will bless the doctors as they're doing their tests, that you will help them in diagnosing their treatment, and that you will heal him. And Lord, also for Don, he's going in for tests this Thursday. I just pray for strength for him and that the tests will be the right ones and figure out what he needs. And through it all, Lord, I pray for strength for Joan, that you will continue to strengthen her and sustain her as she walks down this road. Lord, please be with LaVon Hammonds. Please help her. Please continue to give her good pain-free days, Lord. Please put a song in her heart and lift up her spirits. Lord, there are other people in our church. Catherine Calamine, who's in the hospital, Lord, just pray for her that again, everything will get worked out, that she'll be returned to full health. Lord, there are brothers and sisters and parents of members of our church who we pray for. Think of Gary Rutman and Justin Vanderkirk and Carrie Ventole, Lord. I just pray for a blessing in all of them, that you will give them what they stand in need of, that you will heal them, that you will keep them healthy. Lord, we don't forget Drew Geiser either, a little guy stuck in the middle of rehab for his legs, Lord. Just encourage him, strengthen him, help his parents as they're going through this. Can't imagine, God, what it was like for you to watch your son suffer and die. Get a little glimpse of that when our kids suffer, Lord, and so please be with Justin and Lisa too. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for knowing that even though darkness may come, that joy will come with the morning. Thank you for this Sunday. Lord, I just pray a blessing on the rest of this day, that whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we think, however we treat our family, our kids, our parents, our siblings, it will be done for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, who paid it all on Calvary's cross for us. Amen.